much more. And we come to this point at which he is arrested. And the arrest of Christ really creates that cotter pin, that linchpin that holds together. Because if Christ is not arrested, everything that comes after, the whole trailer of what we're going to be getting into next, really doesn't have much impact. It's not there. And yet this is such a significant and important portion as we go into it. And it's, in and of itself, it doesn't stand out as that amazing, as that great. And yet the impact of it, if Christ isn't arrested, then he doesn't go on trial. If he doesn't go on trial, then he doesn't go on the cross. If Christ doesn't go on the cross, he doesn't die, which means he doesn't raise from the dead. And if Christ be not raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But all of that does happen, and all of that comes to be. And so as we study this section that deals with the arrest of Christ, it's like I said, a fairly short section, just a few verses. And yet, I don't want you to miss the impact and the importance that it has. We're going to read it together here in just a moment once I find it. I'm going to read Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, as we continue looking at the Gospel of Mark and what Christ has done. Mark chapter 14, starting off in verse 43. It says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard.' And after coming, he immediately went up to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, and he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked." Like I said, just a short, simple little passage. Not a lot going on there, it seems. And yet, it is such a turning point, such a significant portion of what's going on. It starts off and says, immediately while he was still speaking. Well, if you're studying Scripture, you need to know the context. What was he speaking? What was he talking about? Okay, he had been talking to the disciples. About what? About prayer and about falling asleep, right? So you'll recall from last week, this was the time in which Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and he prays to the Father. In essence, "I don't want to endure this, but not my will, yours be done." And it's a beautiful, amazing picture of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ together functioning in that passage. And when he comes back from that, he kind of gets after his disciples because he had told them, "Stay here and pray." Why did he want them to pray? You remember from last week? Do what? To be alert? Okay, he had told them, "Watch and pray, to be alert." And what did you say? So that they would not fall into temptation. And he's laying it out for them. He's letting them know, hey, prayer is the way to have victory over these trials, these challenges. And Jesus, in his humanity, goes to the Father and prays to be able to endure, to be able to make it through what he's about to go through. What else had Jesus been teaching them and dealing with? Like I said, this is kind of a linchpin, a middle point. Prior to all of this, Jesus not only had told them about prayer, but what had he been talking about that whole evening? About what's going to happen to him, about the Passover, about what? That he was about to be betrayed. He'd actually been talking about two guys in particular. about Judas and about Peter. Now, next week, we're going to see what happens with Peter. This week, we're going to see what happens with Judas. And he had prophesied, he had told them that he was going to be betrayed and that he was going to be denied and that all of the disciples were going to stumble and go away from him and fall away. And so he's let them know in advance what's going to happen. He's been telling them these things. Obviously, we could go back even further and look at what else he had been saying and what he had been telling them about what would happen. But at this point, while he is still speaking, while he's still telling his disciples that they should have been praying and should be prepared for what's to come, Judas, one of the 12, comes up. Now, I find it interesting that the passage says Judas, one of the 12. We know who Judas is, right? We've seen him a few times throughout, and if you've compared some of the other passages, you've known what he's been doing. He's been around and involved in different things. Well, I think Mark is going to emphasize it here to let us know the closeness of Judas. This isn't just some random person that steps in to betray Christ. This is one of the 12, one of his close disciples. There have been many, many people who followed him. And as we went through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen even crowds of 4 and 5,000 that have flocked to follow him. And yet, one of the 12, one of the closest ones, comes up. I don't think that we should miss the nearness of who Judas was. He wasn't some stranger. He wasn't some random individual. He was one of the closest disciples who had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had lived together and worked together and walked together and traveled all over Israel together. Judas had heard everything that the other disciples had heard. As Jesus teaches throughout his travels in Galilee, as he performs his miracles, as he does all of these things, Judas saw it. He knew who Jesus was, or should have. And yet, Judas, one of the 12, came up. And he didn't come by himself. Who was with him? Do what? Did somebody say a mob? Exactly, a mob. Now, it says a crowd, and that's the right word. It is a crowd, but we're going to find out that it's a mob, basically. It's a group. This word crowd, it's the same one that's been used over and over and over again of people that followed Christ, that went with him, that gathered to hear him speak, that were so impressed with his miracles and his teaching and everything about him. And yet, this is a completely different crowd. That crowd was interested in Jesus. They may not have believed in him. In fact, I would contest many of them didn't at that point. But they were at least listening to him and interested. This crowd, however, is not interested in who Jesus is, what he had to say, what he had to do. They're interested in mob mentality, in arresting him. And it says that they came with swords and clubs. They weren't messing around. This is no joke. This isn't a small, you know, gotcha type of thing. They're coming to arrest him. And it specifies that they were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, there's a question that comes up in here that's kind of interesting, and I'll sidetrail onto it just briefly. In John chapter 18, where it records the same idea, many translations say a band of Roman soldiers or something to that effect. I would contest that there are no soldiers involved in this. When you look at that passage, the band is just a group of individuals. A cohort is the term. Oftentimes that is referring to a military unit, but it's any kind of unit that's been organized. Who sends these guys? What does it say? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders. All right? Those three make up what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling group of Israel, of the Jews. They interpreted the law, they understood the law, and they enforced the local customs. Now, one thing that you have to be aware of, in the Roman Empire, they were in charge of everything, but they allowed a lot of the locals to maintain certain levels of autonomy as long as they were obedient to Rome. And so they allowed the Sanhedrin to stay in power as long as the Sanhedrin supported Rome, paid taxes to Rome, didn't cause rebellions and fights and things of that nature, which actually happened multiple times. But in this case, I would contest that they have their own police force. They have a group that is organized that would meet the requirement of what's called a cohort. They would have had a captain of the guard. They would have had a temple police that had certain levels of authority where they could go and arrest people based on a warrant that had been duly processed. And so that's what's happening here. Yes, ma'am. No. The temple police would be just local Jews who had that position. They were given authority within the cultural bounds in which they could enforce certain local laws. And Rome allowed that, but the Roman soldiers themselves, they aren't going to get involved until later on. So if you've compared passages, John 18 is the only one that refers to them, and that's a translation thing, that refers to them as Roman soldiers. I would contest they're adding the word Roman. They're just simply saying it's a band or a unit. And I would contest that it's a unit from the Jews that was allowed to enforce certain local laws and customs, but was not the same as the Roman soldiers. The words used in John 18 are band, commander, and captain. But none of those require that they be Roman soldiers. They are simply an organized unit that has been sent out there. Now, I made a note to emphasize this is not a hill to die on. If somebody wants to make the argument that, oh, well, it had to have been Roman soldiers because you see what happens with the Roman soldiers later, there will be Roman soldiers involved later. But this is, I would contest that this is the temple police that are sent out to execute a warrant that was duly authorized by the Sanhedrin. Now, that seems kind of odd. Wait a minute. Why is it duly authorized? Why are they allowed to do this? Well, the Sanhedrin had certain authorities within the Jewish culture in which they could authorize certain rules to be followed. Most of the customs that were normal. However, here in a few weeks, we're going to get to some of the trials and going through that process. The Sanhedrin is going to admit, we don't have the authority to execute him. But that's what they wanted. That was their goal, is to have Jesus killed. They've been wanting that for a long time. If you go back through the book of Mark, Jesus predicted that these three groups were going to try and get him. And he even said, I'm going to Jerusalem for this purpose. Back in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, he said, they're going to capture me, they're going to hand me over to men, and they're going to execute me. In chapter 11 and chapter 14, we find that those groups were seeking to destroy him. And that word destroy emphasizes that idea of kill. They were done messing around. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't want to argue with him. They just wanted to get him out of the way. They were ready to kill him. But they didn't have the authority to do that. And so up to this point, they had been trying to find ways that they could silence him and get him out of the way, and yet they couldn't. And so they now send this group to arrest him. Now, what's going to happen afterwards, I would contest, is not legal, didn't fit what they were supposed to be doing. However, this arrest, the idea of sending someone to sending this group of temple police to go out and arrest someone was valid, could be done in an appropriate way. Here in a minute, we're going to see that there, Jesus kind of points out a few things. Do what?
But was it done?
Jesus is going to point that out. We're going to get to that here in just a moment. Yes, good question. I like that you're paying attention and looking through it. And wait a minute, hang on. How does this all? My point is that this was a group sent by the ruling authorities. It lists out the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, which comprise that group called the Sanhedrin, and they were sent with orders to arrest Jesus. But they needed an informant. They needed someone who could lead them to Jesus, who would know what Jesus' timing was and where he was going, the right person, because they didn't want to arrest the wrong person. They wanted to squelch this uprising. As they saw it, they thought that Jesus was putting himself up as someone bigger and better than the Sanhedrin, than the Roman kings, than anybody else. Jesus is, isn't he? I mean, that's reasonable and accurate. But in their mindset, he's just a man. He's just some other leader in that time frame. And so they want to get rid of him. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I used the example of Jesus being a master chess player during the triumphal entry. Do you remember that? I talked about how that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew 3, 4, 5, 6 steps ahead of everyone else. And he was working everything out in just the perfect way. These individuals, this Sanhedrin group, they had been wanting to get him for quite a while. But they had decided, we're not going to make ripples. We don't want to cause an uprising. We don't want to have troubles. We definitely don't want to get Rome on our case. So we're just going to lay low. We're going to take it easy. Let the Passover time be done, and then we'll deal with this. Passover, as you'll recall, when they come to Jerusalem, all of the men of Israel are required to come to Jerusalem, actually multiple times throughout the year, but one in particular was at Passover. And so Jerusalem would swell to thousands, tens of thousands of people. It's a huge event. And there's a lot that could go wrong with that. And the Sanhedrin didn't want to cause waves and cause problems. So they had said, we're going to wait until later. Well, what changed? Why was it that now, after saying, no, we're not going to arrest him during the festival, now they say, tonight's the night, we have to get this done. I would contest it's that Passion Week, that time in which Jesus was there in Jerusalem. He's already caused a stir. He's poked the beast, as it were, and irritated them to the point that they are acting according to his timetable, not their own. They're doing exactly what God had intended and designed and planned. Instead of they were just going to wait and let it slide until later, and then we'll do this. Well, that wasn't how God wanted it done, and so he has pushed it to the point that, okay, right now, we're gonna go arrest him. If only we knew where he was. If only we could get to him at night when he's not, in front of everybody. And so enter Judas. Now he who was betraying him, notice it doesn't even use his name again. Mark isn't glorifying or pointing out Judas any more than is necessary, simply acknowledging he was the one who was betraying him. And he'd given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. What is a kiss? Sign of affection? A way to show love? A greeting? Culturally, in this time and in this place, they were more like what we would think of the French and some of the Italian areas than our form of greeting. Today, we think of a greeting as a good, solid, firm handshake, right? In their era, they would use a kiss, and it was a sign of affection, but also a way in which just a normal greeting of someone that you care about, of someone close to you. And yet, that's the symbol that Judas is going to use. In fact, believers are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that doesn't mean that we go up and kiss each other's cheeks or any, that's not the idea. The concept there is that you greet them affectionately. That's what this is a way of showing affection for someone. Here in a moment, we're even going to see that Judas refers to him as rabbi. What does that word mean? Anybody look it up? teacher, master, someone who's important, someone in authority. Now, think about that for a moment. Judas is going to come up to Jesus, greet him as a friend, as a close friend, refer to him with terms of respect and honor, and betray him. Judas, one of the 12. I think that this whole section is emphasizing the closeness of Judas to Jesus. And yet, what does he do? He betrays him. He gives him the instructions to seize him and lead him away. The translation that we're using says under guard. The idea is securely. Keep him safe. Keep him, take him and ensure he can't get away. That's the idea. Get him out of here. And so, verse 45, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Everything's going according to plan so far. Judas was going to come up and point out, this is the guy. Not any of these others. And, they're at Gethsemane, it's dark, they're in a garden-type area. But Judas knew exactly where Jesus was going to be, what he was going to be doing. And he leads this crowd, this group, this cohort, these individuals, this mob, out to Jesus. Yet Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Like I said, he had maneuvered his opponents into position to accomplish his perfect plan. He knew all of this that was about to take place. And Mark has really been letting us know for quite a while that from the moment that Jesus set his eyes to go to Jerusalem, and really even before that, he was going to accomplish God's plan. He was going to go through with this. Why? So that he could defeat sin and be raised from the dead. He knew the end game. He knew what was coming, and he has worked to get that all to go perfectly right. You'll notice he's not the one who puts up a resistance, who puts up any kind of a fight. We're going to get into that here in just a moment, starting in verse 47. Somebody draws a sword, but it wasn't Jesus. This isn't a fight against men. It's not about swords and clubs. All of this whole thing is designed to accomplish God's plan. It's one step in that process to make it happen. Now, we saw last week that Jesus had been praying for God's will, not for the easy way. And he knew that all of this was necessary. That, like I said, it was an amazing view of the humanity and the deity of Christ in one passage, at one time, recognizing how in his humanity he requested a different way, and yet in his deity he knew this is the way. And so that's what he was going to accomplish. Jesus was always committed to accomplishing God's will, and we are seeing him live that out and make that happen right through this whole passage. Now, there was something about the idea of whomever I greet or whomever I kiss, he is the one that always kind of confused me. Like, why did Judas even need to point him out? Why would he even need to do this? And as I was pondering on that, I got thinking of, in modern day, we see a lot of mob mentality that happens, in which individuals just jump on the bandwagon. And I'm not getting into politics. I'm not saying one side or the other. I'm just saying, in general, we look at the modern activities of what's going on, and we see a lot of people, they don't even know who they're arguing against. Why so-and-so is so terrible, or so-and-so is so wonderful, or anything else. They just jump on the bandwagon. I think that's what we see with some of this crowd. They're just going along for the ride. They're there to be a part because this is a great mob, and it's a wonderful opportunity. So they didn't even know who Jesus was or why they were going after him. They just, hey, let's go. Let's be a part of this. Unfortunately, they come to be a part of arresting the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. maybe it's not so unfortunate because, as I said, they are accomplishing God's plan and God's role. And yet, they were tied up in it, and so they had to know who it was. How was it? And so, in order for not the whole crowd or the whole crew, all of the disciples and everybody else to be arrested, they come up with this method of identifying, this is Jesus, leave everybody else alone. Well, I don't think that Peter gets that memo, because it says one of those who stood by drew his sword, except John 18, verse 10 tells us it was Peter. You got to love Peter. Oh, man, he's so fun to study. He's so interesting, just the personality and the things that he does. And he tends to be a spokesman for everyone else, and he steps out. He's always stepping out and doing things. Sometimes the things he's doing is putting his foot in his mouth, but he draws a sword. It says one who stood by drew his sword, but we're told that it's Peter. He draws a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. This one's fascinating. It's really, really interesting. If you study through all of what goes on there, actually, just prior to this, Jesus had said that they needed a couple of swords. That as he's sending them out, it's not going to be like the first time that he sends them out where everything is nice, go with nothing, just go out and spread the word. Now he's telling them, you've got to take your money with you, you've got to be prepared, take some swords. And Peter jumps up and says, oh, look, we have two. And Jesus says, that's enough. That'll be sufficient. So they come with swords ready, and yet this isn't the time. This isn't the way. This isn't what was supposed to occur. Just because they had swords doesn't mean that right now is the time to draw them out and to start swinging them around. But Peter, being Peter, draws his sword. And I'm not sure, how do you cut off someone's ear? Like, it seems, and this is just Isaac trying to think it through, it seems that he pulls out the sword and swings it to cut off the guy's head, you would expect. And all he gets is his ear. Apparently, Peter wasn't a very good swordsman. That's all I'm getting at. Or he was really, really good and was able to just... I don't know. It seems interesting. Yeah, maybe the guy dodges. Maybe. I don't know. Now, here's the other question that kind of comes to my mind. Who in this grouping, who would be the most important guy to go attack? Who should Peter, in your mind, I mean, just thinking about it yourself, who should Peter have gone after? That's the first one that comes to my mind. Second in my mind would be the leader, you know, the captain of the guard, somebody in charge. Take out the head and the rest will scatter type of an idea. And yet, who does Peter strike at? The servant of the high priest or the slave of the high priest. I don't know whether Peter is just an inept swordsman or what. Closest guy to him, that might have been it. Whatever the case, Peter is a great example. Now, just before this, I already mentioned that Jesus had predicted that one was going to betray him and another was going to deny him. Peter's the one who's going to deny him. What did Peter claim? What had Peter said? Everybody else will, but I'll die with you. So Peter is trying to follow through with this. And so even though he whips out a sword and fails miserably, he's trying to put into practice what he had said. He's going to go to the death, and yet he's doing it the wrong way. It's intriguing to me, if we were to look at the parallel passages, in Luke, we find out that Jesus heals this man's ear, picks it up and heals him and you know, takes care of him. Like I said, in John, it tells us specifically that this is Peter, but I want to take a quick look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. I'll give you a moment to turn there, as I do as well. In Matthew chapter 26, we see the parallel and how Jesus responds to this. Now, Peter, I think with the best of intentions, wants to do the right thing, wants to stand up for Jesus. Except, as we saw last week, Peter hadn't spent those hours in prayer, seeking God's will, aligning himself with what God wanted to do and the way that God wanted him to do it. Instead, Peter takes matters into his own hands and tries to do things his way. And we get to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to start reading in verse 52. 53 is really where I'm aiming for, but in verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" In the last section, Jesus was praying for a different way. And yet, through all of it, he knew it had to be done God's way. There was no other way. Peter, on the other hand, wasn't praying for God's will and God's way. So he whips out a sword and tries to take matters into his own hand. And Jesus makes it very, very clear to him, dude, if God wants to accomplish this, he's going to make it happen. Put your sword away. If I wanted out of this, if I really wanted to do things my own way, I could get 12 legions of angels. Legions, that's 1,000, so 12,000 angels, give or take. No? 6,000. 6,000 per legion, okay. My math's not that great. Huge numbers. Huge numbers. If Jesus wanted to be able to defeat these guys, Peter and his little sword was nothing. He could have called down legions of angels and done it. But that was not God's will. That was not what God wanted to accomplish. When I got to this point, as I was studying through, I had a so what. Normally I save the so what's to the end, but I want to address a so what right here. What do we learn from this? What can we do with this? See, Jesus has stopped Peter in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He even asks that question there in Matthew 26. How else will the scriptures be fulfilled? So what? If we claim to be Christians, we need to know the scriptures, first of all, but then we need to be following God's plan for things and not trying to do it our own way, not trying to take matters into our own hands and force what we think is best. Instead, we need to be accomplishing God's will, God's way. I think that Peter missed the point when Jesus was warning him about walking away and denying him. Peter didn't recognize, well, I don't want to do that. I want to do what God wants. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to stand with you. And he leans on his own power, his own strength. And then when an opportunity arises, he doesn't seek God's will and try to do it God's way. He takes matters into his own hands to do it in a way that to him makes sense. We as followers of Christ today, do you ever look at the world around you and say, you know what, this isn't right? And you think to yourself, man, I know how to deal with this. I can take matters into my own hand, and I can fill in the blank. I'm not giving any ideas. What is God's way of dealing with things? Well, the only way to know that is to know him. To spend time in his word. To spend time in prayer with him. We have to know God, to know what he wants, to be able to do things his way and not our own. I think for all his benefits and foibles, Peter missed it this time. And he didn't do things God's way. But even in that, Jesus is able to heal the man's ear. And later on, we're going to hear more about Peter. We're going to find out what happens with him. I find it interesting, though, we don't hear anything more from Mark about Judas. So I want to take just a moment. What happens with Judas? He goes out and he hangs himself. What happens with Peter? He gets forgiven, right? Now, they both have a level of remorse, because Judas is going to recognize what he did, and he's going to go back to the chief priests and throw the money at him and ask for forgiveness and try and make things right in his own power and in his own way. Peter, after the cock crows, is going to recognize that he failed. And rather than take matters into his own hands at that point, like Judas does, where Judas hangs himself, Peter is going to have a truly repentant heart. And Christ is going to go to him and give him opportunity to repent. Peter's going to take it. And at that point, we begin to see a vast change in the life of Peter. And God gets a hold of his heart. And you go into the book of Acts, and Peter becomes an amazing preacher and accomplishes great things. And you never actually see him pick up a sword again. Just going to say. If we claim to be Christians, we've got to do things God's way, not our own. Now, moving on in the passage, Jesus said to them, this is verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." This goes back to that question that was asked. Well, is this done legally? Is this done the right way or not? Or, well, I think that technically they followed the law in issuing a warrant, sending the people who had the authority to execute that warrant to arrest him, bring him in for trial. That part, I would say, was correct. However, they also got a mob together to go out to do this. And what happens next is definitely a violation of the law and how it was supposed to happen. There was not supposed to be a midnight trial. There was not supposed to be a summary execution. There, you read through, he's never actually convicted of anything. They just trump up charges and then take him from this group to that group to another, trying to find a way so that they can execute him. So don't get me wrong in saying that everything was done by the book. What I'm saying is that there was legal authority for this group to come and arrest him. And if that were to take place at night, a warrant, when can a warrant be served? Anytime. It's valid at any point. Those who have the authority to execute that warrant can do so legally at any point. That may not be the best time or the best way, but it could be done. And yet, Jesus points out a little bit of their hypocrisy. He points out to them, you know, every single day, and if you look back at what we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, he's spent a week, and possibly even more than that, in the temple, constantly in front of everybody, teaching. At any time, they could have walked up, served him with the warrant, and arrested him. But they didn't. Instead, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber?" Now, the word robber there, I think we can consider more a criminal, a violent actor, someone, a highwayman. You know, there's lots of synonyms that could be used there. The idea being someone that you might want to go well-armed to arrest. And yet, when has Jesus shown any tendency towards violence? Any tendency towards resisting the cultural authorities that are there with more than pointing out to them that they're wrong and expressing verbally where they have failed? You don't see it. And yet, that's how they go out to get him. They go out as if against a robber. And he points out, "Well, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me then. You didn't try and arrest me then." Why was this being done? Why was this happening? verse tells us. This is to fulfill Scripture. They were afraid of the people. That's why they were trying to do it, you know, at night and not make a big noise about it and everything. And yet, it was not being done because that's the way that man wanted it done. It's being done to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill God's ultimate plan. He knew it was coming. He knew how it had to happen. He knew all along. And for the last, like I said, in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14, Jesus has already been predicting all of this and letting it be known that this is being done to fulfill Scripture, and it's going to happen in this way. So even in this, when he points out their hypocrisy, when he lets them know that he knows what's going on, he still acknowledges that it is being done to accomplish what God had planned. It is being done to fulfill Scripture. And as a result, verse 50, they all fled. Jesus had predicted that all of his disciples would stumble, would fall away, would flee. And that's exactly what happens. All of them run away. And then we have this very interesting tag right at the end. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and it raises a lot of questions for people. Like, what? Why is that in there? What's going on there? And there's a lot. We'll dig in it here in a moment. I think that we need to emphasize, though, in verse 50, all of them run away. Everybody who is following Christ, all his disciples, all of the followers, the hangers-ons, they all leave him. And he's by himself at that point, exactly as he had predicted, and yet he stands alone with this mob that wants to haul him away and find some excuse to kill him. And yet he goes peacefully with them because he knows that this is to fulfill God's plan. There's a lot of scriptures that point to that. A lot of Old Testament passages that can come to mind, of the idea that he is a suffering servant, like a lamb led to slaughter. Yet he does it willingly. We're going to find out that he dies willingly for us, so that he can pay the penalty for our sins. I mentioned that this passage is kind of like a cotter pin. It links together everything we've learned about and everything we've seen about Jesus with the heavy, heavy load of what's to come afterwards, of the death and burial of Christ, but also the resurrection. And without this arrest, without this event, the Scriptures wouldn't have been fulfilled. The role that God had would not have come to be. And so it's a necessary, vital section, even though it's a tiny, tiny little piece. Now, we do have verses 51 and 52. What's going on there? Why does Mark record this? And this is one of those where we talk sometimes about the use of commentaries. They can be very interesting. They can also lead you down all kinds of crazy pathways. I was looking this one up, and I found about a dozen different ideas and thoughts and theories and concepts about these two verses and why they're included. And most of them aren't even worth the paper that they're written on, nor the ink that they're written with. I think what it comes down to is two things. First of all, it adds emphasis to the fact that everybody runs away. Everybody leaves him, even this young man that was following. Now, we could just leave it at, it's listed as a young man that was following him. Well, there had been lots of people that were following him. We don't necessarily know who it was. Some of the theories and some of the ideas are reasonable, and I will present one that I think makes a lot of sense, but we could just leave it with, it was an unnamed young man that was there observing what was happening, and he runs off. But he was wearing a linen sheet, and that was all that he was wearing, which kind of indicates that he wasn't there intentionally. He wasn't, like, being prepared for this. He had found out that they were going, grabs something and throws it on so that he can follow, because he wants to know what's happening. He wants to be a part of this. And so there's a lot of indication that he was probably someone who was not of the 12 or not of the inner circle, but was someone that was interested in the goings-ons. It also lists him as a young man. This is in the word there kind of indicates a young, healthy, strong man who is ready to do things, which shows us that rather than a fight, he flees, same as everybody else, adding emphasis. The linen sheet kind of shows us that this isn't a poor individual. Linen was for the more wealthy. It was harder to come by. It was more expensive. And so he was probably of a more wealthy, or at least reasonably well-to-do, that he was able to that was the first thing that he grabbed, was a piece of linen and put that on instead of something rougher. And yet, it says that when the mob tries to seize him, he runs away and he pulls free, leaving the linen sheet behind, and he escapes naked with nothing. There is a reasonable theory that I think makes a lot of sense. Again, it's not a hill to die on, but a reasonable theory that says that this is probably John Mark, the Mark who wrote the gospel, and that this is his only inclusion in it, that he was following along, that he was tagging along, and he wanted to see what was happening, he wanted to be a part of it. We do know that he comes from a fairly wealthy, reasonably wealthy family. His family had a house there in Jerusalem in Acts, I believe it's 12. That's where the apostles meet, and that's where the church is held in their house. And Peter goes there after he gets out of prison and talks to the mother of John Mark. John Mark, the author of this book, would have been a young man, fairly healthy and in the prime of his life, but not one of the close disciples. So it's reasonable to conclude that he tells this story of himself being at that spot, but it doesn't have to be him. It could be just some unnamed young man. Mark is the only one that records it for us, so I think that it's reasonable to think that it's himself being included in the story and in what happens. And he, whoever this unnamed individual is, like everybody else, flees and runs away and leaves Jesus alone. And yet, Jesus wasn't alone, because he knew he was accomplishing the Father's will. And that's what he was here for. That was his goal in life. That's what he was doing. I've mentioned it a couple of times this morning. If we claim to be Christians, if we take that name of a follower of Christ, our goal is to be like Christ. So even in this, one of the hardest and darkest moments, how does Christ deal with this? He doesn't rage. He doesn't fight. He doesn't want and demand what is his rights and himself and his own desires. He instead says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He has developed such a closeness with the Father that his only desire is to live for him. So what? For us. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, we also ought to develop such a closeness with the Father that no matter what we're facing, no matter what situation we may find ourselves in, we seek to do the Father's will. And we seek to do it His way. If you're not a follower of Christ, I would ask you, why not? Yes, we do see that Jesus is about to face difficulties and trials and tribulations and terrible situations. And I don't want to sugarcoat it to anybody and try and make someone think, oh, if I'm a follower of Christ, everything's hunky-dory and wonderful and great. We recognize it's not. And yet, that nearness to the Father, that closeness to the God of the universe that is available only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's worth it, because we, like Christ, can say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we know that God's will is way better than any other alternative could possibly be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account, this very small section in which we see such terrible acts of men that accomplish your will. Lord, we can't comprehend how you can use even sinful men to do what you want, and yet you do. You work all things out in the best possible way. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Christ, submitting ourselves to you, to your will, being willing to endure hardships so that we can glorify you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.